The message you're about to hear was given by Tom Anderson, an established trial lawyer from Indio, California. Tom gave this message in April of 1983 at Palm Springs Community Church. The title of his message is Resurrection, Fact or Hoax?
The subject of my talk is resurrection, fact or hoax. It took me about 1 minute to decide that I wanted to speak when Rod asked me to speak. And I thought of what I should speak about, and I thought that following Easter, the subject matter of resurrection, fact or hoax, is something that we should really study. You know, anybody who is dealing with the truth of Jesus Christ has to come to grips with the question of resurrection, fact, or hoax. You see, either the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most wicked, vicious, cruel hoax foisted upon the minds of men, or it's the most compelling, revealing, merciful fact of history. This is the question. Does Jesus Christ give us the license? Does Jesus Christ give us the license to search the Scriptures, and indeed not only the Scriptures, but other evidences to see who He is? In other words, when you come through that church door, does Jesus Christ require you to have blind faith? I have only been a believer for a little over 6 years. I'm going to share with you some passages that I really didn't understand existed. I'm going to share with you some passages where Jesus Christ gives us the license and indeed the command to worship Him not only with our hearts, but with our minds. We're going to see that it's not enough to have an emotional experience with Jesus Christ. We're going to see Jesus Christ tells us He wants our mind. And a faith that is not based upon an intellectual understanding of the evidence for Jesus Christ and who He is inadequate. Not because I say so, but because Jesus Christ says so. Let's take a look at some passages. 1 John 18, verses 37 and verse 37. This is the passage, and I think you'll find it if you're in the pews, the NIV 1162, page 1162. This is the beautiful passage. And Mike told me that the golf tournament was on at 12 o'clock, and he wished I'd get through at 12, so I'll get my watch out. The last time I spoke, the classic was on. Oh, well. Let's examine the beautiful passage where Jesus Christ is having a colloquy with Pontius Pilate, and the subject of truth comes up. Pontius Pilate says in verse 37, "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth." Now note this. Everyone, how many people? Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. What does that tell you? That tells you that Jesus Christ is really telling us that if we really want to search the truth through all, not just the Scriptures, but maybe even scientific disciplines, it's going to lead to Jesus Christ. The next passage that I've in the subject matter of truth is in John 7, verses 31 and 32. John 7, verses 31 and 32. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples." Ah. "Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." He isn't saying, "Listen, you believe in me and you're going to hell." It's true. But he's saying, "Search, look for the truth, and you'll see where it leads." The next passage on this subject matter, John 14, verse 6. Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." I am the way, the truth, and the life. And finally, there's always a lawyer that gets in the act. Only time you go to a lawyer is when you're in trouble. And then they don't solve many things. They just cause problems usually. Here's one that causing, attempting to confront our Lord. Matthew 22, verses 35 through 37. I'm sorry to go so fast. One of them, this is the Pharisee, one of them, an expert, tested him with the question. You see, can you imagine a lawyer testing the creator of this world? The temerity. Tested him with this question. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Amen. You know, when I read these passages, about 7 years ago, I didn't know this. I can remember asking a question when I was in a class, a church class, and I asked the preacher. I asked him the question, "Why?" And he pointed his finger at me and he says, "You fear the Lord, don't you ask the question, why?" So I figured, well, in order to become a Christian, and I wasn't one, in order to become a Christian, you've got to have blind faith. Jesus Christ is saying, "I'm giving you a license to determine who I am." In fact, you'll find that 25% of the Old Testament consists of prophecy. You'll find out that when Jesus Christ on the road to Emmaus, and we're going to talk about that in a minute, reviewed with the two men on the road to Emmaus the prophets, you'll find that Paul reviews the prophecy. So Jesus Christ gives us a license to search for the truth, and the truth will set you free. If I were really to tell you what's in my heart and the most compelling reason I have for knowing that Jesus Christ is real, I can tell you He's changed my life. He lives within me. But that's not the subject matter of this talk with you this morning. The subject matter of the talk with you this morning is the evidence that demands a verdict in reference to the question of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To you who are believers, what if somebody came to you and said, "Listen, I'd like to have you prove to me that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I don't want you to refer to the Bible. I want to have some evidence other than those witnesses in the Bible who are prejudiced." Do you have some answers? Is there a command in the Scriptures in reference to the way that we should respond in such a situation? There is. 1 Peter 3:15. Where the Scriptures relate, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." a command to believers that when such a question as I pose is asked, do you have the answer? Do you have the answer? I want to go back now about 1950 years ago to Jerusalem. I want to go back now and search the record to see if, in fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a hoax, as to whether or not there are adequate witnesses to come forth and testify to the fact that the grave was indeed not empty. You know, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ occurred in a time-space dimension. It wasn't some hallucination of somebody. It occurred before thousands of witnesses. Thousands of witnesses. Again, talking about the occasion that Jesus Christ came upon the two men on the road to Emmaus, and he overheard a conversation. And they were discouraged because they thought that Jesus Christ was the one that was going to redeem Israel. They didn't realize he had risen from the dead. And Jesus Christ asked them what they were talking about, and they looked at him and they were amazed. I mean, you're the only person in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's been going on about the death of Jesus Christ, the great prophet? So it occurred before thousands of witnesses. Not only did it occur before thousands of witnesses who would be potentially hostile, but it was anticipated by the Jewish people because of prophecies. The evidence is mounting. Psalm 22, verses 1, 14, and 16 through 18. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Do you think that when Jesus Christ mentioned those words, the exact words from the cross, that that was something other than to tell us that Psalm 22 speaks of me? The prophet David wrote this 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. Let's read on. Verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It is melted within me. Verse 16. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. Isaiah 53, written 750 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. Again speaking of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, all of the Jewish people knowing that the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ was prophesied. Verses 4, 5, and 9, Isaiah 53. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows. And there's nothing new, is there? Here is the promise by the Jewish prophet Isaiah, 750 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, that the Messiah was going to carry our sorrows. He was going to carry the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. Goes on, smitten by him in a, verse 5, smitten by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. You could read that to anybody in the world and ask them the question, and I have. What does it speak of? The death of Jesus Christ. This was to be anticipated. And verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, though he had done no violence nor was any deceit in his mouth. And of course, that was the prophecy concerning the fact that Jesus Christ died between two thieves. His grave was to be assigned with wicked men because the thieves had a particular place that they were buried. Was he with a rich man in his death? Certainly. Joseph of Arimathea asked Pontius Pilate for his body. And a rich man buried him in his tomb. And finally, the Talmud is the Jewish commentary on the Septuagint. The Talmud comments on the fact that Isaiah 53 is messianic. So this was anticipated. They knew that something was going to happen. Were there witnesses available to testify to the fact that the grave was not empty? Indeed, there was. Indeed, there was. There were six separate trials. Three Jewish and three Roman. There's one thing that should be patently clear, that the Jewish people did not kill Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for all of our sins. Gentiles carried out the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. There were six separate trials. The first three, Jewish, Annas, father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, then a trial before Caiaphas, and then a trial before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin being the Jewish council that had jurisdiction over capital crimes. Then there were three separate trials before the Romans. Pilate, to Herod, and back to Pilate. Those six trials, of course, were carried on amongst hundreds of witnesses. Hundreds of witnesses. I guess I'm getting around to this. Let's assume that it is a hoax. Let's assume that that grave on that Sunday morning, back about 1950 years ago, was not empty. Let's assume that Jesus Christ did not appear to hundreds of witnesses after his resurrection. Do you think that one antagonist, do you think that one person who attended the trial of Jesus Christ and condemned him to his death, do you think that one historian would take the stand that, listen, I was there, I saw the fact that that tomb wasn't empty. I saw the body of Christ. Why, a secretary in Jerusalem on her lunch break could go look at the grave and see whether it was empty or whether it was not. It was nothing that was done in a vacuum. The silence is deafening. Just go down sometime to the library and try to look at those people who will testify historically or any other way that they observed at the time that it happened, that the tomb was not empty. You'll find nothing. And there's more. The Gospels were written during the time that the witnesses to this event were alive. That's a pretty important point. Just think of that. The Gospels were written during the time that the witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ were still alive. Can you imagine a book being written about John F. Kennedy? The book says, listen, it's not true that he was killed in Dallas, and it isn't true that he was buried in Arlington. Why haven't you heard of such a book? I'll tell you the reason. It's not true. Now, let's assume that it was written. Do you think that one historian would somehow set the record straight? Indeed, they would. The silence is deafening. What is the only explanation for the empty tomb? It's recorded in Matthew 28. I don't know. Either 26 or 28. Where they say they're going to bribe the guards and say that the disciples stole the body. The best explanation that they have for the empty tomb. It concedes, doesn't it, that the tomb is empty? The very fact that that's the best that they could do concedes that the tomb is, in fact, empty. When we try a case in court, and sometime during this talk, I'm bound to say, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I don't know if I'm going to get a unanimous verdict or not, but I pray so. Incidentally, it really is the most important trial that any of you will have, because you really are sitting in on the trial of your own lives. But let's just, when I try to prove a case in court, I don't try to prove a case through my own witnesses. I try to prove the case through the evidence of the hostile witnesses, those people who I have cross-examined, those people who are brought in by the other side. Because there is where the truth for sure comes out. Let's examine some of this, the witnesses that are hostile. There was a Jewish historian by the name of Josephus, born in 37 A.D., not a believer in Jesus Christ. The historian, of course, is the person who gathers the facts and records them to the best that he can after talking to eyewitnesses, investigating the evidence. What does Josephus say after examining the facts in a book called Antiquities? Here's what he says. A Jewish historian. Now there was about this time Jesus a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, the teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him many Jews and also many of the Greeks. This man was the Christ. What is that? That means this man was the Messiah. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross upon his impeachment by the principal man among us, those who had loved from the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive on the third day, the divine prophets having spoken these and thousands of other things about him, and even now the race of Christians, so named, we have to throw that in, I guess, so named from him, has not died out. There's another testimony from a hostile witness, another historian by the name of Tacitus, a Roman historian, who was born in 52 A.D., who also was alive during the time that the witnesses to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here's what he says. Christ was condemned to death by their procurator, Pontius Pilate. What happens to our disciples after the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Did they go to Damascus? Did they go to Athens? Did they try to avoid the hostility in Jerusalem? No, they didn't. They stayed in Jerusalem and preached the word. Acts chapters 1 through 5 record that fact. Now, you know, if the tomb was not empty, if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, their preaching would have resulted in zero converts. Zero. What happens? Acts 2 records during that period of time after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, 3,000 were saved. Acts 4 records 5,000 are saved. In Acts verses Acts 5 verses 34 to 39, a wise man, member of the Jewish council, Gamaliel, they're having a hearing with Peter and the disciples. And they're trying to persuade them to never again talk about Jesus Christ. And Peter says, I'm sorry, I can't be silent. So this wise man, Gamaliel, says, please excuse these fellows, and let's talk about this amongst ourselves. So they excuse Peter and the apostles. And Gamaliel says this. He says, we better watch it, fellas. Why should we watch it? Because these men may be of God. Can you imagine Gamaliel taking the position that these men may be of God? If Jesus Christ was not resurrected from the dead? Why, of course not. You know, I'm struck by the fact that we now have the evidence, Gentiles, historians, Jewish historians, and indeed Christians agree that it is a historical fact that the tomb was empty. That the tomb was empty. Let me talk to you for a moment about the witnesses that appear in the Bible. When I try a case, I look for something about witnesses that says something that points to the truth of what they're saying. And one of the things that we look for is an admission against interest. An admission against interest is important because it lends some credence to a witness who will say something bad about himself if he says something else about an issue that's in question. And boy, do we have something in the scriptures that's recorded as admissions against interest about our disciples. Let's take a look at Matt. You don't have to look because I'm only going to call your attention to the last sentence. But look at Matthew 26, verse 56 in the last sentence. It describes what our heroes did after Jesus Christ was arrested. What did they do? Quote, then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Deserted him and fled. Read in John 20, verse 19, where you're going to see that the disciples were in hiding in the upper room. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. There were the disciples hiding from the Jews out of fear. The next passage that I consider to be of interest is the reception that Jesus Christ had amongst his own blood brothers. John 7. John 7, verse 5, where it says, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. Well, we have so many admissions against interest. You see, these kind of things point to the truth of the authors. And finally, one other thing. In the scriptures, the first people that saw the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who were they? I hate to say this, girls and ladies, they were women. And the trouble in Jewish at that time is that the testimony of women was not accepted. Sorry about that. But yet, the scriptures reflect that the first people who saw the resurrection of Jesus Christ were women.
And if it was a hoax, they certainly wouldn't have picked, would they, the first people to see them to be women.
So when we read the testimony of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, and Paul, that they saw the resurrected body of Jesus Christ, we can have some confidence that they're telling the truth. Archaeological evidence, very quickly. In Caesarea, which is the capital of Palestine, in 1961, they found an inscription. And before this time, the only evidence of Pontius Pilate was literary. They found a 2-foot by 3-foot inscription that said, quote, "Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, has presented the Tiberium to the Caesareans." Evidence of the existence of Jesus Christ. I mean, evidence of the existence of Pontius Pilate. We next have some archaeological evidence that they were digging in June of 1968 in a grave near Mount Scopus. In there, they found some bodies. Those bodies had the evidence of a 7-inch spike going through the heels and the bones, and the bones of the legs being broken. Evidence of the fact that crucifixion was indeed in vogue at the time of Jesus Christ. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Crucifixion was introduced by Alexander the Great about 336 B.C. When the prophet David and the prophet Isaiah talked about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, they had never heard of crucifixion. They had never heard of crucifixion. In order for the prophecies to be fulfilled that they prognosticated regarding the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, as we say in the law, two conditions preceding have to occur. Number one, there had to be in existence a country that utilized crucifixion, and there wasn't at the time the prophecy was written. Second, that country had to conquer Palestine. Now, you're going to see in not only in that prophecy concerning the death and the resurrection of Christ, but in so many other prophecies that the fulfillment has to be by divine intervention. Medical evidence concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Take a look at John 19, verses 34 to 35. Here is a pathologist, John, that's going to describe what he saw, right? No. Here is a fisherman that when Jesus Christ was crucified, he sees something that's amazing to him, and he kind of apologizes for it. He sees blood followed by water. John 19, verses 34 to 35. "Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may believe." There's a pathologist by the name of Samuel Houghton, who's a professor of pathology at the University of Dublin, that conducted a series of experiments to see what would happen to the human body when a person was crucified. Conclusion? Die of a ruptured heart. He concluded that if that person's side was pierced, you know what would happen? Out would come blood followed by water.
Do you know what that means? That means that when the eyewitness John saw this at the body of Christ, we have an eyewitness. That wasn't put in there by happenstance. That was put in there so that in a moment like this, an inadequate speaker such as I am can prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, what I'm talking about here is also prophesied anatomically in Psalm 22, verse 14. Listen to it. Psalm 22, verse 14, I've read it before. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. Describing vividly what happens when a person is crucified and dies. Change lives. The resurrection of Jesus Christ changed my life. Let's look at the disciples. What turned those disciples from men who deserted Jesus Christ and fled, who left him, who were cowards hiding in the upper room, to the time that you read about them in Acts 1 to 5, where they were going to preach the truth of Jesus Christ, even if it led to their death. Only one event occurred, and that event was the blessed resurrection of Jesus Christ. It changed them from cowards to martyrs. All of the apostles, with the exception of John, died a martyr's death for Jesus Christ. What happened to the brothers, the blood brothers of Jesus Christ? Those brothers that said, we don't believe him. Christ's brother James, of course, wrote James, became the head of the church in Jerusalem. And we read in Acts, where all of the other blood brothers at the time of the preaching, Acts 1 to 5, were praying. Were praying. So Jesus Christ and his resurrection changes lives. He changes my life, has changed my life, and he can change your life and will change your life. You know, this is such an awesome moment that a person like I has, that I have, that I just don't know how to really respond. But if there are some, please, in this audience that do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, who really feel in their heart that they want to have a changed life, who really feel that they have been deserting Jesus Christ, and they feel that this is the moment that they want to surrender. Oh, what a blessed moment that would be. What a blessed moment that would be. Let's pray for a moment. Father God, we thank you for your scriptures. Father God, we thank you that the evidence for the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, is so overwhelming. Father, we thank you for that blessed hope. That blessed hope that we have of life eternal. Of life eternal with your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that right now, if there's some in this audience that know you not, that they could repeat this prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for the death your death and your resurrection. Lord Jesus, come into my life. Forgive my sins and make me the person that you want me to be. Father, we just pray that those that are in the audience who were led to make that prayer right now will for the rest of their lives devote themselves to serving you. Thank you for this precious time. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Amen.
While listening to this tape, perhaps God's Spirit has been talking to your heart. If you felt the need to draw closer to your Creator, why not start today? God has provided a way for man to enter into relationship with Him forever through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." The Bible says that as many as receive Him, to them give He power to become the children of God. You too can receive Him right now by asking Him to forgive you of your sins and asking Him to come into your life and to be Lord and Savior of your life. If you'd like to receive Jesus Christ into your life today, you can do so through a simple little prayer. Just open up your heart and repeat this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I admit to you that I am a sinner. I believe that you died on a cross for my sins. Please forgive me of all of my sins. Please come into my heart and into my life. Please make my life acceptable unto you. And thank you, Lord, for your gift of eternal life. And I receive you this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer with me right now, you are a new person. All your past sins and faults have been forgiven by God, and in His eyes you are a brand new creature. The Bible says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. Now, as a newborn spiritual infant, you should seek the sincere milk of God's Word so that you may grow by it. So read your Bible and pray to the Lord often and seek out other Christians and enter into fellowship with them. We'd love to hear of your decision for Christ. And we'd love to give you a free study of the book of John on cassette by Pastor Chuck Smith. But Jesus never turned a spiritual or hungry or thirsty soul away, but filled everyone who asked. So we'd like to do the same for you in His name. So please write to us at the address on this tape and tell us of your needs and what the Lord has done for you today. And may the Lord bless you now and keep you in everything you do and everything you say. And welcome to the family. Oh.